All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Take your Bibles this morning. Let's turn to Psalm 23. I concluded the previous message, if you'll recall, by providing a peek into my morning fellowship with, or my morning fellowship time with Yahweh. And I shared with those of you that were here that for 40 years now, every single morning I've been dining on a five-course banquet from God's Word. That five-course banquet being the law portion of His Word, the historical portion, Psalms through Song of Solomon, the prophets, and of course the New Testament. From what might be identified as Yahweh's fountainhead of delectable delights as provided to us, to all of us, in His glorious Word. As depicted in part by the author of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, as, quote, living, talking about His Word, that His Word is not a dead letter, but as living and active, not just living, but active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far of the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. Not just that Yahweh can do so, but that the Word, as we go through it, judges our hearts. And of course we know that the Word became Christ incarnate, but it's not there talking about the incarnate Christ, the incarnate Word. But the Word itself, as we go through it, it is living, it is active, it is sharp, it pierces, and it judges our very soul and spirit. And by the way, it remains all of that even after 14,600 days, and we're talking about me, of dining therein. Because there's never been a day I've missed. It still remains all of that. I'm not bragging. You know, I know there are others who have probably been feasting at the Word. I'm sure there are others who have been doing it longer than I have. I'm not bragging. Just testifying to the fact that Yahweh is ever true. And therefore, so is the fact of Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 amongst all the rest of His Word as well, and given another 40 years, in which if I'm cognizant enough to continue in my morning fellowship, not likely, that would make me at 98 years old, and the way I'm going right now, I don't think that's going to happen except by God's grace and mercy, and by then I may grace and mercy want out of this this body. But if it were in the books, if it were in the books for me to live nearly 15,000 days, I assure you, I am absolutely 100% confident His Word will remain a living and active testament to me each and every morning, through which, among other things, He will, I am confident, continue to reveal Himself to me on a daily basis. And Lord willing, I will continue to relationship, not just read His Word, but relationship with Him therein. In the previous message, I also shared with you that I dine at all five courses every morning, the five courses that I just mentioned, because I don't go to the Word. I don't go to His Word. Who would go to His Word just for a nibble or a snack? I'm looking for a well-rounded banquet. But also because, as I also pointed out, I never know from which course on any given morning from which my parched soul will be quenched, that will revitalize me in Christ for the day ahead of me. It may one day be the historical portion. There may be something there that speaks to my heart and my soul. I mean, the whole Word does that in some fashion, to some degree, in ways that I'm sure we don't even know. But there's seldom a morning where there isn't something in one of those courses. It may be the Psalms, it may be the New Testament, it may be the Law, or it may be the Prophets. I never know where that special revitalization is going to come from. So I dine at all five courses every morning. However, like many people, one of the courses, or portions if you prefer, that I find my soul refreshed and my spirit renewed and my relationship revived in Christ, possibly, I won't necessarily say it's the case, but possibly more often than anywhere else, is the Psalms. And because we began with Psalm 23 in the last message, and because I've never done an expository series on or a verse-by-verse series on Psalms 23 before, and especially because of the challenging times that we are certainly seeing ourselves or beginning to live in, and what may, in fact, in short order, become desperate times, I thought it would be well if we were to look at this incredible psalm. We read it to begin the last message. I thought it'd be good to go through it. I hadn't planned to do this. It was going to be another psalm, but it was Psalm 23 that the Lord finally led me to. And so I thought it'd be good for us to go through it together. And I'm hoping doing so will both encourage and embolden you in our God and Savior as a result. Now, we're going to only barely get into this psalm with this message. In fact, we'll be doing well if we get through verse 1. So let's turn to Psalm 23. I guess you already did. And let's read it completely through. It's only six verses. Let's do that together, and then we'll continue. It says, "Yahweh is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of Yahweh forever." Now, let's take it one verse at a time. Verse 1 again. It says, "Yahweh is my shepherd, I shall not want." First, you surely notice that I did not read this verse as it's found in our English versions, or at least most of our English versions, but as inspired, and therefore as dictated by Yahweh himself via the Holy Spirit. In other words, I read it to you not as just any shepherd, as merely a generic, nameless, unspecified Lord, as it is, regrettably, tragically, in our most of our modern versions, which, according, speaking of just generic, nameless, unspecified lords, and in this case, they're even more than that, but which, according to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 8:5, there are many such lords. But instead, I read it to you as Yahweh. Yahweh is my shepherd. As Yahweh intended it to be read. The word Lord here, as you can see, is all in capital letters, an indication from The English translators themselves admitted to, in their prefaces to their translations, that this is one of nearly 7,000 locations where, on their own volition, the volition of the English translators, following, one of them even admits this, following a Jewish tradition in violation, direct violation of Matthew 15, 6 through 9, they removed, this is one of the seven locations where they moved the Tetragrammaton, the four Hebrew characters that represents God's principal name, Yahweh, and here replaced it with the generic Lord, again, as when found in all capitals. The point being, that's not how God intended it. Ours is not just any Lord, God, or King. One of the many referred to by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 8. Ours is not that. He's not just a Lord. He's just not a generic, unspecified being that exists out there. Our shepherd, he's Yahweh. He's Yahweh. The I am that I am. I mean, try to contemplate that. I am that I am. Without beginning, without end. The ever-living God and Creator. Listen, David did not pen, "The Lord is my shepherd," but that Yahweh was his shepherd. And not only his shepherd, not only was Yahweh his shepherd, and amongst a number of other things, he was also David's rock. Is it your rock? He was David's rock. But did you know that just like other religions have other lords, other gods, that other religions have other rocks as well? You know, I think Christianity thinks, well, we were the only ones with a rock. You know, only our God is a rock. Only Christ is the rock that followed them through the wilderness. Well, indeed they do. But nothing like our rock. Praise God. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 23. Deuteronomy chapter 23, beginning with verse 1. And to begin with, just verses 1 through 3, but we'll read a little bit further in a minute here. Deuteronomy 23, beginning with verse 1, it says, that's not where I want to go. Excuse me. Not 23, but 32. Let you get there. All right, Deuteronomy 32, beginning with verse 1. It says, "Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth." I mean, he's covering it all. And, of course, everything therein. And Moses, it's not Yahweh speaking here, it's Moses. He says, "Give ear, O you heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass." Verse 3, because I will publish the name, not of the Lord, it's all in caps there again, but of Yahweh. Ascribe ye greatness unto our God. Did you hear it? You know, those of you, or those not necessarily here, but those who hear this message via our CD or online or at the conference that's coming up, those of you who, for some reason, have a problem with using our God's principal name, and I think it's because of the Jewish tradition that it's too sacred to pronounce, which obviously that's not how God intended it. But for those who are embarrassed by it, and there's a lot of people embarrassed by the name, don't understand it, aren't familiar with it, have problems with using God's name. Listen, Moses not only penned the Tetragrammaton here, where the English translators put in the word Lord and all in capitals, but instead of some unnamed, unspecified Lord, but he also declared, that is Moses, he declared he would publish it, that is, proclaim it, to the world. He starts off with the world, the heavens and the earth. That is, he would both write it and he would articulate it. In fact, in different locations, we are charged, and yes, charged, we are charged to proclaim here, swear by, praise, extol, call upon, bless, glorify, and hold fast to his name. Not just to Yahweh, but to his name. You can see our third commandment booklet for the scriptures for those specific instructions. I provide all of them there. Yahweh sure wasn't embarrassed by his name. I mean, think about it. He published it to be read nearly 7,000 times in the Old Testament. So why should we be embarrassed by it? Why, I ask you, should we as Christians be any less tenacious about naming and identifying, that is, specifying our God, so that there's no ambiguity about which God, which Lord, and which rock we're talking about? Why should we be any less tenacious than the Muslims are about their God Allah? You know, frankly, this is but one area out of many where the Muslims put Christians to shame when it comes to their God. They love proclaiming Allah. They don't just leave it at some Lord. They may call him Lord. They may call him God. But they identify exactly, precisely, who they mean by that. And yet Christians seem to be satisfied with a generic Lord. And regrettably, tragically, it's because of what the English translators did. But we have no excuse once we know who he is. And particularly as it comes to reading his word as God intended it to be read. You know, when it comes to the Muslims, listen, Allah is their rock. Or at least they, you know, I probably should put in at least they think, you know, as long as they think he is, or they think he is, so they think. But listen, again, he's nothing like our rock. Back to Deuteronomy 32, let's pick it up with verse 3 again. Verses 3 and 4, because he says, I will publish the name of Yahweh, ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock. King James even has rock capitalized. He is the rock. His work is perfect. Remember in Psalms 19:7, it says his law is perfect. He is perfect. His work is perfect. His law is perfect because his morality is perfect. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all of his ways are judgment. The King James word for just. For all of his ways are just, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. Oh, they've got their rocks, you're going to see here in a moment. They're nothing like our rock. He is the rock. Jump over to see that they do have their rocks. Turn over to verse 31. And there we see that it says, for their rock, not our rock, but for their rock is not our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. Their rock, they've got rocks. They look at them as their rock, their Gibraltar, if you will. But he's not, I mean, like just as Moses said, for their rock is not our rock. It doesn't even begin to compare for obvious reasons. You know, if ever there were a case study of our God compared to others, it's found in Isaiah. And let's turn there. Isaiah chapters 36 and 37. And just so I don't have to read too much here, Isaiah 36 and 37 deal with that point in history when the king of Assyria had was on the loose, if you will, and taking on anybody and everybody, much the same as if we think of Alexander the Great conquering the world. Well, that was what Sennacherib was doing at this time as well. Kingdom after kingdom after kingdom were falling. He's taken, as we're going to see, even most of not only the house of Israel, but most of the house of Judah, and he's now come up to the defense cities, particularly Jerusalem, where Hezekiah is now king. And the whole story is just fantastic, but we don't have time for it all. But he now has Jerusalem surrounded. Let's read, beginning with chapter 36 and verses 1 and 2. And it says, "And now it came to pass in the 14th year of the king of King Hezekiah, that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the defense cities of Judah and took them." So don't miss there. Many people are not aware that most of Judah went into the Assyrian captivity under Sennacherib. He'd already captured those cities. Most of Judah went into the Assyrian captivity and were amalgamated then with the house of Israel, even at that time. Or yes, with the house of Israel. And so then it goes on. "And the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem." He was an emissary of the king, King Sennacherib, "to Jerusalem under the king Hezekiah with a great army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the Fuller's Field." Jump down to verse 4. "And Rabshakeh said unto them, Say ye now to Hezekiah, Thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria, What confidence is this wherein thou trustest?" Jump over to verses 18 through 20, just so that we don't get bogged down here too long. "Beware," he says, "lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying," what is your confidence? "Beware, lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, Yahweh will deliver us." Again, not the Lord, but Yahweh. They knew who their rock was as well. He says, lest he persuade you, saying, "Yahweh will deliver us. Hath any of the gods of the nations delivered his hand out of the hand of the king of Assyria?" Again, we're looking here for this case study on the comparison of our rock compared to their rocks. And rightfully said, everybody else's god they leaned on. What happened? Hey, Sennacherib smashed those gods. Verse 19, "Where are the gods of Hamath and Arphad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? And have they delivered Samaria out of my hand, even the house of Israel? Who are they among the gods of these lands, and have delivered their land out of my hand, that Yahweh should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand?" And then jump over to chapter 37, and beginning with verse 14. And so before I read there, here he says, he's got good reason to say what he's saying. "Why should we expect any more from your God than all these other gods that have fell at the hand of Sennacherib?" And so what do you think Hezekiah did? Well, he opened the gates and said, "Come on in, boys. Obviously, we can't whip you." No. Verse 14, And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it, the letter that had been sent from Sennacherib. "And Hezekiah went up into the house of Yahweh and spread it before Yahweh. And Hezekiah prayed unto Yahweh, saying, O Yahweh of hosts, God of Israel, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone of all the kingdoms of the earth thou hast made heaven and earth. Incline thine ear, O Yahweh, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Yahweh, and see. And hear all the words of Sennacherib, which hath sent to reproach the living God." He wasn't concerned about himself. He was concerned about his God. "Of a truth, Yahweh, the kings of Assyria have laid waste of all the nations in their countries, and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were no gods. There was no rock in them, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone, and therefore they have destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Yahweh our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art Yahweh, even thou only." Then Isaiah the son of Amos sent unto Hezekiah. I guess I want to stop there. Verse 20. And then jump over to verse 36. The comparison. Here's all these other gods, all these other rocks who have been smashed by king of Assyria. What about Yahweh? Will he do the same to him? Look at verse 36. Trying to read my notes I added this morning. 36 through 38. It says, then the angel of Yahweh went forth. Now, there's a lot of things happening in between here, but here's where it consummates. Then the angel of Yahweh went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000, 185,000, and Assyrian soldiers. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. But that's not all. There's more that God did here that I have never heard anyone really talk about. It's usually just the 185,000 soldiers. I mean, that's pretty big in and of itself. One angel comes along, whatever that angel was, and destroys. They wake up and 185,000 soldiers are gone, dead. But there's more to this. It says, so Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed, just like other passages said that he would, Yahweh said he would, and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. Verse 38. And as I read this to you, I want you to recall in the last message I shared with you, Psalms chapter 12 and verse 6, that says that Yahweh's every word of Yahweh is purified seven times. There's one little word in here that if you miss it, you really won't catch the emphasis. It was purified seven times. And it says in verse 38, and it came to pass as he was worshiping in the house of Nishrach, his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer, his son, smote him with the sword. While he's worshiping his god, his rock, he's slayed by these two men. And again, in fulfillment of what God said would in fact happen. That, to me, is more impressive than the 185,000 soldiers. That here is this guy before his God. It reminds me of when the Philistines took the altar of God and placed it in the in before their God. I'm not thinking of it here. Who was the God that starts with a D? Dagon, thank you. Put it before Dagon. Remember, Dagon, they come back in the morning and Dagon's on the ground. Put it back up. Come back the next morning. I'm not sure if it was after two or three mornings, but finally Dagon, his head's fallen off his stool and his head and his arms are broken off of the idol Dagon. Well, here is he's worshiping his God, his rock. And God literally takes these men and destroys him while he is in the act of worshiping his false god. Great case study of a comparison between the living God and the gods of all others. There is, I assure you, no rock like our rock for, in fact, innumerable reasons, but especially because of what we find in Philippians chapter 2. Especially because, quote, although he existed in the form of God, our rock, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. Emptied himself. Christ was the one. Yeshua, Yah who saves, was the one who gave himself up on the cross. It was Yah who emptied himself, became a man, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance of as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's why, especially, our rock is not like any other rock. There is no shepherd like our shepherd for that reason. Yahweh, the ever-living God, Yeshua, Yah who saves, there is no other like him. John 10 and verse 11, Christ said, I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. You remember the rest of it? And the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Psalms 23:1. The shepherd, Yahweh, laid, emptied himself, and laid down his life for his people. Now, back to Psalms 23. Back to Psalms 23, verse 1 again, or at least the first half of it. Having now put the emphasis, there is no rock, there is no shepherd, there is no God, there is no king, there is no Lord, there is no creator like ours, because there is no creator, no God, no Lord, no God other than ours. Having now put the emphasis on our benefactor, let's now read verse 1 with the emphasis on the recipient. Read it again with me, but let's not read it as rendered by the English translators, but as it was inspired by identifying Yahweh here, not just some generic Lord. And this time with the emphasis on the word my. Read it with me. Yahweh is my shepherd. My shepherd. And if you're sitting there and he's not your shepherd or your rock or your God, then may I suggest that to you that you submit to him, submit to the blood atoning sacrifice of Christ, that the rock, and he's the rock regardless of whether you submit or not, but that the rock might also become your shepherd. Verse 1, again and now in its entirety, it says, Yahweh is my shepherd, I shall not want. Thinking now on the last portion of that verse, I like it in reverse. And the reason I thought of this, I was looking at it in the Greek, and everything's kind of backwards in the Greek. And so there in the Greek, it reads, reading from left to right, it reads, for us, it reads in reverse. And I thought, wow, I had never thought about reading it in reverse before, but I like it in reverse. It says, I shall not want. Yahweh is my shepherd. It's like as if to say, come on, what are you, crazy? Romans 8:32. He that spared not his son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not freely give us all things? I shall not want. Yahweh is my shepherd. Now, does this guarantee that we will never have any physical needs? That you will never be out of money, food, clothing, or other physical necessities? No, that's not what it means. Not that God sometimes doesn't provide all that in abundance. But it doesn't necessarily guarantee that that won't happen. David, think about it. David, who wrote this psalm, while on the run from Saul, suffered the lack of many of the physical necessities and comforts of life that we all come to expect. So obviously, he's the one who wrote it. He lacked some of those things at times. So obviously, those couldn't be the things that David was referring to that he didn't lack. No, I think David was talking about contentment, regardless his physical situation or material holdings. The same thing that Paul wrote about in Philippians chapter 4, 11 through 13, verse 11. He says, now, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Now, we'll stop there and we'll pick it up in a little bit, the rest of that in a little bit. But into Timothy, I want you to not to forget that in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 6, he wrote that godliness with contentment is great gain. Which would seem to say that contentment without godliness is not great gain. Now, contentment's good for anybody regardless. I'll guarantee you that. But it's certainly not great gain if you have only contentment without godliness, and that godliness without contentment. Well, it might be gain. Godliness is always gain, but not great gain. At least not as much as it is when it's accompanied with contentment. Philippians 4, 11 through 13. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. He spent years in prison. And I also know how to live in prosperity. He was rich enough that, King Felix wanted to have him in his presence, hoping he'd bestow some of it on him. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. End of that quote. Regardless the circumstances, and Paul certainly had some circumstances. If you don't believe me, read 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Nevertheless, he would declare that he lacked nothing. Why? Because he was content. In fact, that's how the Jerusalem Bible renders verse 1 of Psalms 23. It says, Yahweh is my shepherd. I lack nothing. I lack nothing. You know, it's too bad that so many Christians are unaware of where the real inner strength, the potency of Christianity lies. Listen, it's not, and I've shared this with you before, it's not in the prosperity gospel that is heard so often on radio and television. That's not where the real strength of Christianity is found, but instead it is in godliness adorned in contentment. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 8, 9, and 6, 9, and 10 that you've often heard me refer to, quote, we are troubled on every side. Trouble's all around us today. Maybe not quite to the extent that Paul experienced it, but trouble is everywhere. Maybe more in Washington, D.C. and then anywhere else, but its repercussions are all around us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed. You ever perplexed? Perplexed on how that guy got into Washington, D.C.? So what? But not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. End of quote. Quote, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and yet behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, at least not yet for Paul, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. End of quote. Those two passages often remind me of the song. He didn't bring us this far to leave us. He didn't teach us to swim to let us drown. He didn't build his home in us to move away. He didn't lift us up to let us down. That kind of strength, inner strength that's described so well in 2nd, I love those two passages in 2 Corinthians 4 and 2 Corinthians 6, can only be had when Yahweh is truly, truly our shepherd and our rock. And we live our lives, not only that, but we live our lives in the reality of that fact. It's one thing for it to be a fact. It's another thing for us to live our lives in the reality of that fact, to have accepted it and acknowledged it and to be living it, living our lives because we do. Furthermore, it's the certainty of that reality of first who he is, first who he is, and who we are in relationship with him, not just relationship to him, but relationship with him, that also emboldens us, should embolden us, like David who literally ran to face off with Goliath, to conquer the world on behalf of our God and King. It should embolden us to do the same. Evidenced, that inner strength was what did it. Evidenced by the fall of Rome to first century Christendom. That's what brought Rome down more than anything else. And they were fearful of it. Nero was fearful of it. They were turning the world, that world in Rome, upside down. Nero knew he was headed to the bottom, and therefore he desperately tried to stem it by killing the Christians. That couldn't do it. Didn't do it, or we wouldn't be here today. He who, put quotes around, allows, he who allows him, or allows Yahweh, to conquer his soul, and thereby his passions, becomes a vessel that Yahweh can then use to conquer, dominionize beyond himself on the king's behalf. In Proverbs 25:28, we find the following. It says, He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. Contrasted with Proverbs 16 and verse 32, where it says, He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. End of quote. Listen, dominionizing. I'm into dominionizing. I think, why be an ambassador? Why be a soldier? Why be a son, a prince of the king, if we're not going to dominionize on his behalf? What? That just becomes four-wall Christianity. I'm into dominionizing. But listen, dominionizing begins with ourselves, with taking our own thoughts, our own fortresses captive to the obedience of Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and through 5. That's where it begins. And for too many people, that's where it ends. But that's where it begins. In fact, the biggest fortress we will ever face in our lives is ourselves. And the man unable to conquer himself in and by Christ has no business, in fact, in attempting to take others captive for Christ or other fortresses, and will likely, in fact, even do more harm to the kingdom cause if he proceeds unsubjected himself. It's called godliness adorned with contentment, only attainable by knowing Yahweh as our shepherd and our rock. Via Yeshua, Yahuwah saves, as Lord and Savior. Like in Psalms 91 and verse 1, where it says, He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. You want to be shadowed by the Almighty? Well, everything begins with dwelling in the shelter of the Most High. In other words, in order to be shadowed, that is, shepherded by Yahweh, we must first dwell in His shelter. We must first be covered in the blood of the shepherd who gave His life for His sheep. That's why it's so important that it's Yahweh, Yah who saves, Yeshua, who is our shepherd. If you're not absolutely positive you're covered in or clothed in, covered in the blood or clothed in the Christ, take a look at Galatians 3, verses 26 and 27, and you'll get a pretty good idea on how that's accomplished. There it says in Galatians 3, 26 and 27, it says, For you are all children of God by faith in the Christ Yeshua. For you are all children of God by faith in the Christ Yeshua. For as many who have been immersed, as it should have been translated, in the Christ, have put on Christ. Or as the New American Standard says it, have been clothed in Christ. It all begins with our shepherd, a shepherd who's like no others. It all begins, even before that, with the rock, a rock who is like no others. If we intend to be shepherded, to be shadowed by Him, we must be in the shelter. Under the new covenant, it's described there and in other places on how that's accomplished. Well, obviously, that only lays the groundwork for this amazing psalm, but that's where it begins. And so, Lord willing, I'll address the following five verses in follow-up messages to come at some point. We're still in another expository series. I haven't been able to finish off yet. One more message, I think, will take care of that and some other things that are going on here. But hopefully we'll get back to this one as well. So, let's stand. And in closing, I want to read Psalms 23 to you again before we pray. And just ask that God would bless you with all that is found and promised in this great and marvelous psalm. Yahweh is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, and my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of Yahweh forever. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for those promises. The numerous promises just in those six verses. And Lord, that doesn't even begin to touch upon all that's encompassed as promises and blessings for us as found in your entire word when we submit ourselves to you as our God, our King, our Judge and Lawgiver, our Lord, our Rock, and our Shepherd. Thank you, Father, for allowing us to know you as such and to be called to submit our lives to you in Christ. We praise you for the sacrifice that makes it possible for us to have that those relationships with you, and we glory in them. Thank you and praise you, Yeshua the Christ. Amen.